So we're going to actually read the end of Romans for context, and then we're going to read the first few verses of Romans 2. So just to give you a bit of context, Romans was Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and it was made up of both Jewish and Gentile people. So the Jews were already very religious, and they all knew the Old Testament, whereas the Gentiles, they came from backgrounds of a lot of idolatry and sin. So we're going to pick up here at the end of chapter 1. And Paul here is actually directly addressing the Gentiles. So starting in verse 28 here, it says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil." Wow, this is not good. "Disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them." Now, I can just imagine all of the Jews in the congregation nodding their head, right, in approval when this letter is being read. But then Paul actually turns in chapter 2 to address the Jews, and this is what he says to them. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's quite a heavy passage that I'm going to attempt to unpack for you this morning. So the title of my message today is How the Gospel Takes Us from Judgment to Kindness. Let's pray together. Lord, I want to thank you so much for your word, God. I want to thank you that your word is living and active, Lord. It's always speaking. And God, I thank you for every person in this room today, God. I thank you for bringing them to this church today, God. And I believe that you have a word in season for them, God. I believe as I was praying and preparing this message, Lord, you have encouragement from your word, Lord, that you want to bring this morning to every person. Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are the great teacher. You are the one who gives wisdom and discernment, and you lead us into truth. And so, God, I'm just asking today that you would breathe upon these words, and Lord, you would come and speak like only you can to every individual heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have a rule in our house. I mean, we had a rule when the kids were younger. The rule still applies now, but no balls inside the house. So you can kick a ball, throw a ball, bounce a ball outside, but no bouncing balls inside the house for obvious reasons. So several years ago, there was it was a Saturday morning, and Jason was actually away for the weekend on business in Sydney. So I was home with the six kids. And I actually woke up not feeling very well. I was coming down with something. But I got out of bed, took a shower, washed my hair. And as I'm in my bathroom drying my hair, all I can hear from above the bathroom is this constant thud, thud, thud. And I was like, okay, somebody's bouncing a ball in the house. They know the rule, no bouncing balls. So our master bedroom was right next to the front door and then next to the stairs. So I went to the bottom of the stairs and yelled up the stairs, which was my first mistake. Probably should have gone up there to find out what was going on. But anyway, I yelled up the stairs, "Guys, no balls in the house. Stop bouncing balls." Anyway, go back to drying my hair, and I had to go yell at from the bottom of the stairs two or three more times to get them to stop. So as I'm finishing up drying my hair, my hair's very thick, so, you know, it takes 10 to 15 minutes. The banging starts again. And so, again, I should have gone upstairs, but at this point, I'm frustrated. Okay, I'm not feeling very well. And I'm like, how many times do I have to say it? So I was very frustrated. So I went out to the bottom of the stairs and yelled very loudly. I know it's hard to imagine me yelling, but yelled very loudly up the stairs for the fourth time. Oh my gosh, how many times do I have to tell you no balls in the house? I've had enough. Then I hear this very sweet, kind voice coming from behind the front door of this beautiful little lady from across the street. And she says, I'm so sorry to bother you. It's just Faye from across the street. And I was like, oh no. So I open the door and my neighbor from across the street is there. So it wasn't actually the ball banging anymore, but it was my beautiful neighbor knocking on the door. Very apologetic for disturbing me. I'm sure she could hear me yelling at my kids. And basically her husband had a fall in the driveway. He didn't have use of one side of his body after a car accident, so he'd fallen and cracked his head open. And so I had gone over there with a towel and waited with him for the ambulance to come. So she just wanted to come over and say thank you for helping out my husband and bring me these flowers. So I mumbled something about, oh, I'm sorry for all the noise. Jason's away. I'm not, you know, making an excuse. I'm not feeling very well. But thank you for the flowers. And then as soon as I shut the door, I burst into tears because I felt so bad that I'd made an assumption that my kids were being disobedient. And for those of you that know me, I love fresh flowers, but I could not wait for those flowers to die because they were a constant reminder of how I had made an assumption and failed as a parent that morning. The moral of the story is this. We can often respond or act when we only have partial information. And I was confronted that day with the reality of my wrong assumption. This is what Paul is actually addressing in the second chapter of Romans, because there's a judgmental posture among the Jews, and they're making all kinds of assumptions about the Gentiles when they don't have all the facts. Paul was wanting to expose the Gentiles for being sinful, but then he actually turns the mirror on the Jews in Romans 2, and he wants to let them know that they're sinning as well, just in a more or less obvious way. So I have another example. I actually have many examples from my life that I'm going to share with you. And I'm going to be really transparent right now, but something I've been really challenged with recently. As a prophetic person, I can sometimes pride myself on seeing things in people's lives before it actually happens. So I'll have insight into a situation, and then when it happens, I'll be like, yep, I called it. I knew it. I saw that coming from a mile away. But that kind of attitude doesn't really accomplish the reason why God has given me that insight. So when we look at scripture and we look at why God might show us something about someone's life, the only reason he would do that is so that we can pray and we can intercede on behalf of that person. God does not delight in calling out people's sin. He is holy and he is going to refine and purge his church, but his heart breaks for the things that don't bring him glory. He doesn't want to call people out. And we all want justice to be served, right? Until we're the one in need of mercy and grace. I have another confession. There's going to be lots of confessions today. So when my husband is speeding, and it happens quite frequently, I actually want him to get a speeding ticket. Don't ask me why, because we have a joint account. It's all coming out of the same account. But I want him to learn his lesson. I want him to get pulled over and to get a ticket because he should not be speeding. But if I'm ever driving in the car and I accidentally find myself going a little bit over the speed limit because I look down at the speedometer, I presume upon God's mercy that I am not going to get caught for going over the speed limit because, of course, I'm not doing it on purpose. But I'm assuming that Jason is doing it on purpose. So you see how hypocritical that is? I'm making an assumption that he purposely likes to break the law. I mean, he does like to drive fast, and if he's got somewhere to be. Anyway, I'll move on from that. Jesus accused the Pharisees of doing this as well. So Jesus actually called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. And what he was saying was, you look really beautiful and holy on the outside. You present really well, but there's actually death and decay going on inside. This is why Jesus said sins are not just outward, but they're in the heart. Jesus said, if you look at someone lustfully, then you're guilty of adultery. If you're bitter and unforgiving, it's like the sin of murder. And this was the Jews' problem, right? They were unable to see their own sin, but they were very quick to point out the sins of others. So I want to drill down a bit deeper here and ask the question this morning, where do our judgmental attitudes come from? So firstly, I believe that assumption is the soil that a judgmental heart can grow in. In other words, there's usually a false assumption behind some kind of judgmental attitude that we have. And this is what the Jews were doing in Rome. They assumed that they were more righteous because they knew the law than the Gentiles. Scripture repeatedly warns us of making judgments based on assumption. And I've got a few examples for you here. In John 7, verse 24, it says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." So Jesus is warning here against surface-level assumptions. We need discernment that's rooted in truth. Proverbs 18, verse 13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." So assuming we know something before listening is both foolish and dishonoring. Sometimes I like to try and finish Jason's sentences for him because sometimes he's not talking fast enough for me. And after like the third time, he'll be like, "Can you just let me finish? And then you'll figure out what I'm trying to say." Trying to work on that one. Proverbs 18:17 says, "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." And let me just say, as a pastor who sits with people a lot, making assumptions when counseling people is very, very dangerous. If you only hear one side of the story, you think you understand until you hear the other side. Wisdom requires hearing both sides before we reach a conclusion. And then in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, it says, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So our human tendency is to assume based on appearance. But God always sees the heart of the matter. He knows what's going on beneath the surface. Wrong assumptions are the soil of a judgmental heart. So if we can stop making wrong assumptions, we can often stop reaching untrue judgments. I heard a story, it was years ago now, I was reminded of it when I was preparing this message, but there was a lady that was on the bus riding home from work, and the bus stops, and this man in kind of his mid-20s gets on the bus, and he's got two kids with him, probably around the ages of 4 and 5, and she watches as the dad gets on the bus, and he's just kind of staring blankly out the window, and the kids start running up and down the middle of the bus, and they're jumping on the seats, and so this lady's just kind of watching on and feeling a bit annoyed that this dad is not really doing his job, and so she's thinking about what she wants to say to him, and then to try and get the kids to settle down, he gives them a lollipop, so now they're bouncing around on the seats, eating a lollipop and being very loud, and so finally she's like, I probably need to get up and say something, because you know, she was like, I don't want them to get kicked off the bus. So I think, you know, it would be helpful if I went and spoke to him. So she spoke in quite a rude and condescending tone to this dad and just said, "I'm not sure if you're aware, but the children are meant to be seated while the bus is moving. It's very dangerous. I can see the bus driver looking in his mirror, and you're probably going to get kicked off the bus if they don't settle down." And clearly she was very irritated. And this young man looked at her in the eyes, and he just said, "I'm really sorry. We're just on our way home from the hospital, and my wife has a terminal illness, and the treatment is not working, and I'm just trying to figure out how I'm going to tell my kids that their mum is not coming home." We need to be kind, because everyone is fighting a battle that we don't know about. And the Apostle Paul was seeking to rid the church in Rome of wrong assumptions, because judgmental attitudes will damage relationships in the church. And Paul wanted to address this head on because he wanted the Jews and the Gentiles to get along. Judgmental attitudes in the church will do several things. One of those things is they will erode trust and vulnerability. So when Christians sense that others are quick to judge, then that's going to make them want to hide their struggles rather than confess them. But that doesn't create a culture of authenticity. It just causes people to pretend and also to have surface-level relationships. But we want relationships where people can be honest and transparent. Judgmental attitudes will breed comparison and rivalry. Self-righteousness turns brothers and sisters into competitors. And instead of outdoing one another in showing honor to each other, people measure worth by who seems more holy or more committed. Judgmental attitudes destroy empathy. They'll make us see a fellow sinner primarily as a problem to critique rather than a soul to bear with and restore. Judgmental attitudes will repel outsiders. So instead of people seeing the church as a place of mercy and transformation, they'll see it as a community of hypocrites. And this was one of Jesus's sharpest criticisms of the Pharisees. And then judgmental attitudes will stunt discipleship. True growth requires people to confess their sin, to receive grace, and to walk in the Spirit together. But if we have judgmental attitudes towards people, then it's going to discourage this kind of confession and repentance, and people are going to remain stuck in this cycle. A lot of my judgmental attitude, I'll be honest, goes back to me trying to win God's love and his acceptance through my good works, through my performance. If we base our confidence before God on what we do, then we tend to compare ourselves and we judge other people in order to make ourselves feel better. So either we will elevate ourselves, at least I'm not as bad as that person, or we'll push others down and say, oh, well, they're way worse than me. But often what happens with this judgment is it boomerangs back on us and then we end up feeling bad about ourselves. I remember when the boys were, our twin boys, Alex and Ben, they were around 4 years old, I think, and I've got some pictures up here. So every year the boys, they actually turn 16 tomorrow, but every year they will get to choose a cake. Now, on the odd year that they wanted the same thing, I only had to make one cake, but because they're two individuals, I never wanted them. I remember Jason one year said, I've forgotten what it was. They both wanted the same cake, and Jason was like, oh, they got a combo cake. And he wasn't being negative or anything. He was just saying, oh, the combo cake. And I was like, right, never again am I just making one cake. I'm going to make them one each because they're not, you know, they're individual people. I didn't want them to feel like we would just refer to them as the twins. We've never called them the twins because they're unique individuals. Anyway, they would always get to pick their cake. So you'll have to ask me the story sometime behind. That is Papa Dolmio on Ben's cake. There is an entire story behind that. But anyway, I had made them both a cake, and then we had a party, and it was, you know, the cakes took quite, I was up very late the night before making the cakes, and something I've always loved to do for my kids. And we had a party, and so I posted the cakes on social media, and I was getting all these nice comments, and then it was time to get the kids ready for bed, and I was tired, overtired, and feeling very impatient. And so I remember bathing them and trying to get them ready for bed, and I just wasn't very kind to them at the end of the day. And so I remember scrolling on social media and seeing all these comments that people were leaving, very nice, kind, encouraging comments. And this one comment, this lady had said, you're super mum. And I was feeling so convicted that there's all these beautiful, happy photos on social media, but nobody was in the bathroom with me when I was getting annoyed with the kids for splashing each other, getting water everywhere and being hyper. So I remember once the kids were in bed coming and sitting on the couch next to Jason and getting a bit teary and just telling him, somebody said I'm super mum, and I just don't feel like I am. And Jason said, I'll never forget what he said, in true Jason style, he was like, well, you are super mum, but only by the grace of God, and without that you'd be screwed. And Then I got offended that he was crediting all of my hard work and all of my effort to the grace of God. Oh my goodness, forgive me, Lord. But it was all about my performance, right? When I was doing well and everything was going great, I was happy to take the credit. But then when I was doing bad, I would feel guilty and condemned. So what is the antidote to these feelings of guilt and condemnation? Well, it's Jesus, and it's the cross. Because only Christ can free us from this deadly cycle of making assumptions and judgment. It says here, we read it at the beginning in Romans 2 verse 4, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Paul says it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. God's kindness is not soft on sin, but he's so patient because the Bible says that he wills that none would perish. This is why we need the cross, because the cross exposes all of our sin equally, our own and others. And at the same time, it offers mercy to all, apart from works. So when our security and confidence is based on Christ's finished work, then we're freed from the need to prove ourselves. And instead of condemning others, we extend the same kindness that we've received. And in doing so, we embody the gospel. We love others because Jesus first loved us. At the cross, we see the truth that we are worse than we assume because it was our sin that condemned Jesus. But we are also more loved than we assume because he bore our judgment. This realization will level the playing field between all of us. That means no one is superior and no one is inferior or excluded. The gospel frees us to be kind to one another. So I'm just going to look here to finish at what a healthy culture of grace looks like. The gospel empowers us to do three things really well. Firstly, it helps us to create spaces for honest confession and restoration. So a gospel culture will invite people to bring sin into the light. We've mentioned this passage in James so many times, but James 5 verse 16 says, we confess our sins to God for forgiveness, but we confess our sins to one another for healing. So this could look like a trusted accountability group, a prayer partner, or just simply cultivating conversations where people feel safe, where they know that they're not going to be shamed for their sin, but they're going to be pointed back to the cross and the grace of Jesus. The gospel also helps us to assume the best of one another's motives. Paul says, love believes all things. It hopes all things. This means we refuse to let suspicion and assumption drive our relationships. This is especially crucial if you're married. It's so important that we believe the best. No matter how well we think we know someone, only God knows the motives of people's hearts. For example, instead of assuming someone ignored you because they might not like you, how about we give them the benefit of the doubt that they may have been distracted or they may be going through something that you don't know about? So instead of making an assumption, it's always good to ask questions. Hey, is everything okay today? How are you going? And sometimes that's all someone needs to be able to share what's burdening them. And this heart posture too will really nurture and foster trust in relationships. It will stop gossip from spreading, and it will prevent judgmentalism from taking root in our hearts. And thirdly, the gospel helps us to regularly celebrate God's kindness through communion. I love that we regularly take communion in the church. Jesus told us to do this in remembrance of him, but it also helps us to remember that it's God's mercy and not our performance that makes us family. Communion becomes the antidote to judgment. It humbles us and it unites us. We're all taking the same bread and the same cup. And I think if we can live this out, it not only helps our church to be healthy, but it's going to help you to create healthy relationships in your home, in your workplace. And if you can cultivate this posture of just always choosing to believe the best and to seek to grow in relationship with others, then watch what will happen. Like, God will start to promote you in your workplaces and in areas where you have influence because All of us want the best to be believed about us. So I'd love for the worship team to come up and join me, because I think there's going to be a moment here where we're going to be able to respond. But I just want to say this, making assumptions about whoever, in whatever situations we find ourselves in, is actually emotionally exhausting. I know, because I've done it a lot. And, you know, the Bible says that self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And so I remember somebody saying once, I never thought of it like this, but all those things, they're not actually fruits, plural, of the Spirit. Like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all those things are the fruit of the Spirit. So, you know, oftentimes, sometimes there's ones that we need to work on more than others, but if we're walking by the Spirit, then all of those things are the fruit of the Spirit, and that's what should be coming out in our lives. And sometimes you will have to actively shut off a negative thought pattern that is not going to be helpful. And not only do we need to shut down negative thought patterns, but oftentimes it will require us replacing those negative things with what we know to be true. And I think it's important to remember that we are in a spiritual battle. The Bible says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. And so there is an active enemy that is seeking to destroy you. And he's seeking to destroy your relationships, to isolate you, and to feed you lies until you begin to believe them. And that's why God's word has to be our foundation. We have to be reading the word, meditating on the word, because that's where the truth is. So I'm going to play out a little scenario for you. I've actually been able to shift this now, but for a long time, this would be some of the negative thought patterns that I would get into. So I bought my frying pan, because it usually happens when I'm cooking dinner. And I remember this one time I was just in the kitchen cooking dinner, and I had this thought, I wonder if Jason really loves me. Like, does he really love me? He never brings me flowers. Like, he knows how much I love fresh flowers, but he still doesn't bring them to me. And then last night, I remember when he turned the bedside light off, he didn't say goodnight to me. Like, he just went to sleep. That's a bit weird. Like, does he actually love me? And then when he came home from work the other day and I was trying to tell him about my day, he said he was listening, but he was scrolling on his phone. So I don't think he was really listening. And then the other day he came in and he was having a joke with the kids and they were all laughing. I don't know what they were laughing about, but they didn't include me in the joke. So, you know, does he really care about me? So cue Jason coming home from work, right? He has no idea of all these things I've been ruminating on. Comes in, hey babe, so good to see you. Comes in for a kiss, gets the cheek, can sense something's a bit off. Hey, is everything okay? And then I use the F word. I'm fine. Everything's fine. He's like, okay, all right. But what if I replaced all those negative thoughts and assumptions? What if it went something like this? I know that Jason loves me. And, you know, I like flowers. It'd be nice if he brought me flowers every now and again, but I don't need him to bring me flowers to show me that he loves me. He actually cooked dinner the other night. That was really nice. I didn't plan on it, but it gave me a break, and that was really nice. So I know that he cares about me. It might be good if when he comes home, we both put our phones away, because I know that sometimes I'm guilty of scrolling on my phone when he's trying to talk to me, and I think that's something that we could do better. I love what a great dad Jason is. He's a really good dad. He came home the other day and he was laughing with the kids and he was connecting with them, and it's really important for him to have a relationship with each of our kids. I'm so thankful that he's such a good dad. He's really a great husband. And then he comes home from work, comes in the kitchen. Hey, babe, how you going? Have you had a good day? And I give him a kiss on the lips, give him a hug and tell him, I've really missed you today. I'm so glad you're home. I'm so grateful for you. Which do you think is going to build up and encourage and grow us in our marriage and our relationship? It's definitely the latter one. And the only thing that shifted for me was what I was meditating on. So I'd love us all to stand together. And I believe that the Lord wants to have a moment with each one of us. Because only a revelation of the gospel can free us from judgment and assumptions. So just as you close your eyes, I want you to have just a moment of honesty just between you and the Lord. And I'm going to ask some questions for you to think about. Do you ever assume that you know someone's motives without asking them first? Do you ever assume that the sins of others are worse than yours? Do you assume that God is more lenient towards you than towards those that you don't really like? Are you assuming that your perspective is the full truth? Are you assuming the role of judge rather than brother or sister in Christ? And I'd love for you to just take a minute and bring anything that's coming to mind right now in your life before the Lord. I believe there's a moment here for you to receive of the grace of God. The Bible says that God's mercy triumphs over judgment, and I believe that there's grace for you in this moment, and there's grace for others in your life.